Morning. You need page 968 this morning for Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word.
Carrie, thank you. Morning, everyone. Nice to see one or two back from half term, one or two still away, of course, and one or two joining us as guests this morning. So it's lovely to have you with us. My name's Matt Fuller. If we've not met, I'm the vicar here. And if you are joining us, we're spending eight weeks in the Beatitudes. We just began last week, and one a week. So going very slowly at the moment through this little section of Jesus telling us what the good life looks like. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this. Just one verse, chapter 5, verse 4, together. Our great God and Father, we pray that you be at work amongst us this morning. Would your spirit be our teacher? Would you help us understand rightly what it is to be those who mourn, so that, Father, we live lives which honor you and are good for us. Help us to flourish as your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." Really? Who wants to be those who mourn? If you missed last week, as we began looking at this little run of these eight Beatitudes, we said perhaps a good way of translating them, it's hard to get the idiom quite right, but to avoid the ambiguity of blessing, because it's not here God's declaration, you are blessed as opposed to cursed, but it is more a pattern of life. Flourishing is a good word, perhaps the best word in English that we can sort of manage. Flourishing are those who are poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who are mourned. It's the same word group as, for example, you'd get in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or woman. Flourishing is the person who doesn't sit in the seat of mockers, spends time in the Word of God. Like a tree beside a stream of living water. Flourishing, full of life, full of vitality, healthy, bearing fruit. Flourishing. That's the sense of the Beatitudes. Jesus saying, this is the good life. You flourish. It's both a description and an invitation. You want to be like this when you understand what I'm talking about. You really want your life to look like this. It flourishes like this. And then we come to verse 4. Flourishing are those who mourn. Well, why would that be the case? Well, if we understand it rightly, mourning at what is wrong is a sign of life. Indifference to what is wrong. Well, you're asleep, you're numb, you're dead. But if you mourn at the things that are wrong, that shows that you're alive, that there is sensitivity to you, you care. And that's the flourishing life. So you might think in these terms. We got a few headlines just from the last few weeks. And this sort of strange phenomenon at the moment where cover-ups are becoming sort of revealed, and numerous ones all at once of different sort of cover-ups. So what have we got? The one in the bottom left-hand corner, warnings over the NHS cover-up culture after the Lucy Letby case. Now, this was Max McLean, who was chairman of the Bradford Teaching Hospitals Trust. He resigned, saying, "There are too many babies dying in our trust. It's statistically defying. There is something wrong here, and the chief executive is just saying, look away, look away. I resign, and you've got to look at this, because these stats are bad." And we've had this once before with Lucy Letby, right? And people thought, there's no problem, there's no problem. Yeah, she was killing children. This is bad. And at that point, you want to say, yeah, can someone like him mourn and say, there's a problem? I'm not indifferent. I'm going to mourn, grieve, shout at this, because there's a problem here. Or a couple of weeks ago, Paula Venables, I don't know if you saw the former chief executive of the post office, when she was interviewed at the inquiry, it really was watching TV through your fingers, just the excoriating interview as the King's Counsel just took her to task. You knew. So Edward Henry, the KC, who was representing the sub-postmasters, you know, who many of you went to prison and were fined for, the inquiry is determining how it happened. But Edward Henry put it to Paula Venables, "What I am suggesting to you is that whatever you did was deliberate, considered, and calculated. No one deceived you. No one misled you. You set the agenda and the tone for the business. This is your fault." Ooh. But don't we want that? Someone to say, let's stop doing let's pretend, and say, there is a problem here. Well, the last one, the contaminated blood scandal. 30,000 people given contaminated blood, 3,000 deaths. And no one wanting to take responsibility. No one willing to say, yeah, I got that wrong. That happened on my watch. I should have looked more carefully at that. No one. It's their fault, his fault, her fault, someone else's fault. And at that point, you say, wouldn't it be great if just someone put up their hand and said, I got this wrong? There are a few of us, but I mourn my involvement here. I mourn the fact that I didn't look more closely at what was going on. Don't you want that? Someone to say, I am distressed. Really, I grieve it. I mourn it personally. And again, then on the social or society level, surely when we look at these things and go, that's wrong, we want that. We don't want to be completely indifferent to scandals taking place in national life and say, there's a problem, people are dying. Oh, anyway, let's just go to the pub. Who cares about that? When we lose our sense of outrage, we are in real trouble. Blessed are those who mourn. In these two senses, then, who personally can say, I got that wrong, I'm responsible, and I am grieved by it. And then at a corporate level, looking at a fallen world and saying, we don't want it to be that way. We're going to fight back against that. We're going to do what we can to resist that. We're not indifferent to what's taking place. In both those senses, then, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn their own failure and sin, and those who mourn the trials of life, those who mourn the state of the world, rightly understood. Now, two senses. And we began to look at this last week and say, look, that's generally true of all these eight Beatitudes. There's a personal sort of spiritual inward sense. And then there's more of an outward looking, what can we do about this sense? So blessed are the poor in spirit, we looked at last time, or for those from Scotland, blessed are the poor. I was told off for just using a very English pronunciation there. But anyway, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's both a personal disposition, a humility, and what you do with your money really matters, both. Both senses are true. You've got to hold on to both a sort of inward, personal, spiritual dimension and also the outward, social dimension. You've got to hold on to both. So try and do that with all of these Beatitudes, and that's what we'll do this morning. We're going to say this. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn a fallen world. And then thirdly, blessed is the man of sorrows. So let's work through it then. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Now, you may not find this interesting, as I've been doing some work on this. Basically, for 1,500 years, the church took this as this beatitude as mourning sin. It only took it in this sense. Really, it was only the Reformation developed the second sense of it. Make it that way you will. Now, that it's true we should mourn our sin. That is a true understanding of what Jesus says, just not all he says. But blessed are those who mourn their sin. Let me just say three quick things on this. Reason, degree, and outcome. Let's think about the reason for mourning sin. And maybe Josh will have a couple of extra quotes to help us on this. Why do Christians mourn their sin? It is owning it. Or 2 Corinthians 7, Paul puts it in these terms. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So a mourning of sin says, I repent. I will change. I'm not just saying, oh, whoops, I've got caught. I've got caught with my hands in the till, so I'm really sorry. That's just regretting the consequences. That's not good enough. Now, you've got to regret the thing itself. I want to change. So in the Paula Venables case, in response to the King's Council, she said, I did my very best through this. It wasn't good enough, and that's a regret I carry with me. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in the post office, but of course, lots of people are pretty angry with that as a response, because Paula Venables, you're blaming everyone else, and you regret that it wasn't good enough. But where is the sense of, I got it wrong? Not just I regret something happened, I got it wrong, and I want to change. It's hard, is it, to push motives onto others, but just it seems that way. There's a worldly sorrow there. I regret that things went wrong, but not a godly sorrow. I own what went wrong. I will try as best I can to make amends for what went wrong at cost to myself. I repent. Why? There's the reason. What's the reason for mourning? It's the sin itself, not just the consequences. Not just because you found out. I regret what happened, and I regret my involvement in it. What about a degree? The degree is strong of mourning here. Or as James 4 puts it, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Look, when you know you've got something wrong, it should distress you until you take it to the Lord and know forgiveness. But it should distress you. Cry. Be upset about the fact that you've out of fellowship with someone at church, that you've said something unreasonable, and you know you have. Come on. Be distressed by that. Don't just, whatever. When you know you've done wrong, be affected by that. Not blasé. Grieve the way you've committed secret sins. No one else knows about them. There's no comeuppance, per se, but you know you've done them. Grieve them. Seek to change. A few years ago, there was a young woman here and in the evening, and recurrently, and it came out, she'd been having sex outside of marriage with numerous blokes. And this came out, and met with her, and someone else was there as well. And I said, oh, there's a pattern here. Yeah, I know, I shouldn't do it. And so we read, actually, James 4, verses 8 and 9. I said, what do you think about that? And she said, yeah, I've repented and moved on. I don't see grief over this. Like, this is half a dozen times, and I don't see repentance. I don't see a real desire to make differences. And she got distressed and then wrote and got others to write, told me I was a legalist. She left the church. And you think, no, that wasn't my intent. I was trying to help you see, if you're going to change, there does need to be grief over sin. Repentance. I see that is wrong, and I want to live differently. Not just, God forgives me, so crack on, everyone. Yeah, what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, the problem is, like, we've had this conversation half a dozen times. Yeah, but God forgives. Who cares? Well, he cares. Where is grief, mourning? Where is mourning according to Jesus for your sin? Now, look, within our own temperaments, of course. But what does that look like? So the reason for mourning, we own our sin. The degree, well, grieving it. The outcome, Jesus says they'll be comforted. Now, why are those who mourn their sin comforted? Well, I hope if you're here this morning as a Christian, you do know that Christian confession comes with a depth of repentance and also just enormous relief because it's honesty. Here I am, Lord, and I've screwed up a game, and I'm still forgiven. What a relief. I'm known and forgiven. Knowing you're forgiven enables you to confess. The Christian knows that despite our sin, we're loved by Jesus, that because he's paid for all we've done wrong, we're deeply loved children, that because of his perfect life, God sees us as an adopted child. That's wonderful. It is wonderful and encourages confession. Well, let me put it in these terms. So when I was something like 10 years old, 9, 10, something like that, the rest of the family were out, and I was clearly obviously bored, and so I got my football and was just, you know, playing. It's a bit of keepy-uppy inside. Mistake number, whatever. But just doing it inside, and obviously got a bit excited, a bit carried away, and I can't remember quite how it happened, but clearly at one point I lost control, hit the thing rather too hard, and I do really remember this, sort of watching it life slow down as it hit the kitchen door just next to the hinge so that the wood splintered. And it wasn't clean, in any sense. It just splintered away. And so you got this door hanging off its hinge, half the wood on the hinge, half the... Yeah, I'm not going to tidy that one up, am I? And then mum and dad arriving back and responding within their own temperaments, which we were quite different. So, bless her, my mum was a little bit, you know, hysterical and voluble. And my dad sort of comes in, go and wait in the garage. And a few minutes later, what were you doing? Sorry, you know, I was kicking the football around inside the house. That was foolish. Right then, I think we'll need some screwdrivers, some clearly wood glue, some gloss. I've got some. Okay, can you set up the trestle table in here? We'll get the door and fix it in here. And, you know, a few days of glue, dry, paint the whole door. I think it was about 6 coats to sort of try and get some form of seam that wasn't quite so horrific. And then, not bad. Now, what did I learn from that? I learned, well, if you do something wrong, tell Dad, not Mum. I mean, they had their different strengths, right? In a crisis, in our family. I remember he made me pay for the materials. I mean, quid or something, not a lot. He made me pay. But in the end, I'd done something which I knew was distressing. But he just said, I'll sort it. I love you. We'll sort it out. I'll make amends for your cock-up. You'll be fine. And you learn from that, okay, so the next time I do something worse, not just breaking a thing, but relationally worse, in terms, I can tell him, he'll still love me, he'll fix it, he'll pay, he'll make amends, we'll do it together. Okay. When you know that you're loved, you can admit your screw-ups. And then you know you're still loved, and you can admit a bit more. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? There's a sort of virtuous spiral. I can admit this much. God still loves me. Oh, okay. I can now sort of peel away a few more layers and explore some of my motivations, why I do things in this sort of way. I can be really honest with the Lord. He still loves me. Oh, I can really put away pretense. He still loves me. There's a sort of virtuous depth to confession when you know that you're always accepted. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, because the comfort gets even more and more and more rich, because it goes all the way through. It's a positive spiral there. When you know your love despite your sin, you can mourn it. You can mourn your flaws all the way down when you know you're forgiven. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Secondly then, more briefly, blessed are those who mourn a fallen world. Now, why is that? I think there's just honesty in observing that this can be an evil and painful world, and we suffer as we walk through it. In one sense, there's no pious pretending. We don't have to do make-believe. So I don't think that mourning and comfort are like the opposites. You mourn now, but it's okay. You'll be comforted later. But rather, they're part of the same thing. Or think of it in these terms. Someone has a car crash, and they're injured in the car crash, and they lose all sensation in their legs. And they're in hospital, and they lose all sensation in their legs. And then, you know, a few days in, the doctor gets a pen and jabs it, nothing, into their legs. Jabs it the next day into their legs, there's nothing. You know, a few weeks in, the doctor jabs their legs and they go, ooh, and there's a bit of pain. Oh, that's encouraging. It's encouraging that there's pain. The next day, oh, there's a bit more pain. Or that there's encouragement in the pain because there's a sign of life. There's a sign that the legs aren't lost, that there's recovery taking place, that the more pain there is when someone jabs a pen in, the closer you are to full health, if we can put it in those terms. So it's that sense in which mourning a fallen world, that's just, or mourning the state of this world, that's just being awake to a painful reality. This world is not home. And if we just breeze through and nothing ever phases us, we're probably just numb. We've dulled ourselves to the fact that this world, it's not our home. There's plenty to enjoy here and now. But I'm not going to numb myself with entertainment and cut myself off from reality. There's comfort in being honest and having the right expectations. That in this life, there are great days and there are deeply sad days. And we mourn them. Small things. You know, you have a lovely holiday. You go away, just a lovely, a golden week away. It's just delightful, and you really relax overseas somewhere. Oh, yeah, I need more of this. This is wonderful. It's a glorious week away. And then you get to the airport to fly home, and you're delayed for 14 hours, and you sit on the floor, and the airline says, so sorry, here's a stale cheese sandwich and a bottle of water. And you think, I'm never going away again. Everything's been undone. And you mourn the fact that everything doesn't run smoothly. Small things. and then more substantial things. Loss of a job, loss of health, loss of someone you love, and you mourn because you're alive. And it's unhuman, less than human, to not mourn. I often reflect on a conversation, it's 20-odd years ago, and I asked a friend the most stupid question. So he's a bit older than me, and his daughter had severe cerebral palsy and struggled to communicate, and as a sort of 13-year-old was tantruming like a 2-year-old on the floor. Just quite often happened, just got so frustrated, and even mum and dad couldn't understand what she was saying, and she was tantruming and throwing herself around and hitting, and eventually she calmed down a bit. And I asked a really stupid question. I wasn't trying to be insensitive, but I said, when you look at her, does it make you look forward more to heaven? And the guy just looked at me with absolute incredulity. Think of what she'll be like in heaven every day. It's what gets us through, knowing that one day we'll be with her, perfected. Of course. Yeah, of course. What's he doing there? He's taking the comfort of the future and bringing it into now, to give real comfort now. One day, perfect. Let's bring that now. We'll keep on going. We'll keep on going, even though it's exhausting. God doesn't only comfort the repentant. He's close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34. So blessed are those who mourn their sin. Blessed are those who mourn a fallen world. And then last, the one who brings it together. Blessed is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And in this, Jesus provides us both with the model of mourning and the way through. Now, get this right, of course. He's serious, but he's never sullen. He mourns, but he never mopes. Just next chapter, Matthew 6, he tells off the religious leaders. Why do you go around with long faces? Why are you so distressed? Come on. No, we're serious, but not sullen. Don't overdo it. But he does provide a model of walking through this world, of mourning in this world. So, perhaps better than anywhere else, John 11. Josh, we may have John 11, verse 32 and down. Familiar, of course, the death of Lazarus. Let me read. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if he'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. Deeply moved. This is the vivid Greek. His entrails were churned. I guess we'd say he found it gut-wrenching and he cried. What he didn't do was say, "Oh, chill out, Mary, I'm about to raise him again. Stop crying. Look, in 10 minutes' time, everything will be back to normal." He doesn't do that. He is deeply moved by the grief of this world. He cries, he weeps at this world, and he overcomes it. Both. And he is our model. And we should have both. Sadnesses are real, and we need to grieve them and lament them and not move through them too quickly, even though we know they're not the end. So occasionally, upon the death of a loved one, someone very well-intentioned will say, "Well, they're happy now, they're with Jesus, and you'll see them again." Now, that is wonderfully true. But in that moment, it's a real cruel blow, because the sufferer says, "Yeah, but I'm hurting. I'm really hurting now." Yet, don't push through that too quickly. Jesus is deeply moved and he cries and he brings Lazarus back to life. And we grieve and it hurts. And don't say to someone, well, you'll see them again, so it's all fine. No, this is still a fallen world and we still mourn it, even though it's not the end. Jesus provides the comfort that he will take us home. A few weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 53, if you remember, in that run of 49 to 55, the most famous chapter probably of the book. We're told that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's Jesus. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so that we may know the certain comfort that heaven is coming. That's wonderfully true. Ultimately, the comfort that awaits is the new creation. That is all-surpassing comfort. That is every tear wiped away. So I found, I found this a really helpful combination to think on. That Jesus is man of sorrows and son of God. Because the son of God is the man of sorrows, he knows our suffering from the inside and can sympathize with our weakness. Because the man of sorrows is the eternally happy son of God, sorrow cannot triumph. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus is uniquely both of those things. Don't we need to know both of those things? He is the man of sorrows, and he's walked this world, and he understands, and he gets, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he says, mourn. But because he's the Son of God, mourning's not the end. It cannot be. The eternally happy Son of God triumphs. He's both, uniquely, wonderfully, both. We look at him and know that in this fallen world it's right to mourn our sin and the trials of life. We look at him and know that the future is secure. That is very wonderful. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How is the mourning person the flourishing person? Because they're alive. They know that they're not perfect. They want to get better. They want to become more like Jesus in this life. So they mourn their sin and go to him for comfort. And we mourn a fallen world because we're alive and know it's not the end, that this world is not our home. But in Jesus, we have one who can sympathize and brings real comfort. Flourishing are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Let's pray together. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. He sent me to comfort all who mourn. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have one who is the man of sorrows, who knows our suffering from the inside, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet we have gloriously the eternally happy Son of God. Therefore, sorrow cannot triumph. We thank you that he indeed became the one acquainted with grief and took the penalty for our sin, so that we can know true comfort here and look forward to it perfectly, gloriously in the new creation. We thank you and praise you that in knowing him there is the deepest comfort that we can find. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.